invite you to take your Bibles and open to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's on page 1115 in my Bible, if that helps you. Don't. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 21. And once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. 'Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to him and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, once again, we do thank you for your word. I pray that as we work through this passage, that through your Holy Spirit, you use these words to pierce our hearts, to give us a greater understanding and awe of who you are. I pray that we leave here transformed and willing and able to live a life more like Christ. I pray that you give us clarity and understanding of your word. I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth and the whole truth. And it's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Well, we are in week 4 of our series of our purpose as a church, as believers. And as a church, we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. And along with that, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so as we've been working through these passages and working through these commandments, we can see our call to be worshipers, to love God and to love him supremely. We are called to grow, not just numerically, but we are called to grow maturely, spiritually. We are to be spiritually mature and to be disciples in terms of knowing truth. We want to grow in our knowledge of the truth. We also have seen that we are to serve others. We are called to be servants. And even more than that, we are called to be a family who serves one another. And so this week, as we finish up this series, we see that we are called to be ambassadors of Christ. We are to be missionaries. We are called to reach people. When Jesus, before he ascended, he told his disciples that he would they would receive the Holy Spirit and that they would be his witnesses. And so if you are here this morning and you believe in Jesus Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit, and you are called not to just go out and witness occasionally, but you are to be a witness for Christ. And so as believers, we are missionaries. And so often when we hear the word missionary, we think of those that are called to go out and to usually in different countries. But biblically speaking, every single believer in Jesus is a missionary, one who is sent. All believers are sent. In John 20, Jesus told his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So every single Christian is sent by the Lord Jesus. We are sent by him to be his ambassadors. And so if you are here and you live in Kingman, guess where you are sent to? At least currently, you are sent to be a missionary in Kingman, Kansas. Kingman is your mission field. God has you here specifically for him. He has you at your job, your workplace, for him. He has you in your neighborhood for him. Now, one could debate whether or not America used to be a Christian nation. It depends on how you define Christian. But what is easier to debate nowadays is that it is no longer a Christian nation. Increasingly, we see that we are living in a post-Christian country. And there was a time when in American culture, when the church and Christianity were fairly central. They were very important and accepted, but increasingly more and more we are pushed to the margins. So Christianity is no longer accepted, and it is no longer respected. Now, all of us have seen that this poses several difficulties and challenges. But the silver lining in this, I believe, is that we can begin to see our context, our town, our cities, our states, and our country as the mission field. We see a greater need to spread the gospel in our own homes. As we live as sent people, as we live as witnesses, and we live in order to reach others. And so as we look at 2 Corinthians here, our passage before us, chapter 5, I really want us to see five ways of understanding that leads us to reach other people. More specifically, five ways our understanding has changed that leads us to reach other people. So first, the first change is that our motives have changed. Our motives now move us to reach people. Look here in the passage, we see two motives, really. The first one we see in verse 11, which is the fear of the Lord. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Since we know the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade others. The reason we are now going to try to talk to people and persuade other people is because we fear God. Now, fear of the Lord, a fear of God, does not refer to dread and terror. No, this fear brings us comfort and peace. Proverbs actually tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if you must have this, right? This is the beginning of all knowledge. To fear God is to have a reverence and awe for Him. So much so that it results in worship and adoration and service. We want to serve Him. And Paul Tripp says this, to fear the Lord means that we will carry around with us such a deep awareness and awe, a reverence for the power and holiness and wisdom and grace of God, that we couldn't think of doing anything other than living for Him and living for His glory. And fearing the Lord means that there's this worshipful awe. And that is the single and unchallenged motivator of all that we think, all that we desire, all that we say, and all that we do. Fear of the Lord is knowing who He is. It's realizing His power. It's realizing His holiness and His goodness. It's having a right sense of reverence and awe before our holy God. But there is more to it than that. If you go to verse 10, just before our passage of chapter 5, look what it says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it is good or evil. And so we see that this is leading into our passage. Verse 11 starts with the therefore. So we always want to look what that therefore is there for. And Paul has been talking about how everyone will sit before Christ, will be judged before Christ. And so we are to live life in light of the judgment seat of Christ. The reality of the judgment of God is all through Scripture. Listen to the way Psalm 7, verse 11 describes God. God is a righteous judge. And a God who feels indignant every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. The Lord is holy, and he is to be feared. He will come in judgment. And this is part of the reason why we ought to seek to persuade people, because the judgment of God is coming. But not just the judgment of God. We see the fear of the Lord, and we see another motive is the love of God shown through Christ. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ. So by the way, the love of God and the judgment of God are not at odds with one another. If we think about the theme of Scripture, one could say that salvation comes through judgment, right? We see that Moses and his family were saved. They received salvation from God while God was bringing judgment on the rest of earth. We see that God saves the Israelites as he is bringing judgment upon the Egyptians. We see that God has brought salvation to his church as he brings judgment, our judgment, on Christ on the cross. And so they are not at odds with one another. They meet together. Verse 14 says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live, who might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So his love controls us. It compels us. It sends us out, and his love is demonstrated on the cross. That's why he goes on to say that one died for all. So in his grace, he takes our place. Christ bears the penalty we deserve. He is our substitute. Which is why we can sing the songs of the Father's love, as we sung this morning, the deep love of the Father. Listen to the lyrics. I hope when we sing these songs, you're paying attention to the words. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Oh, how deep the Father's love for us. And this love compels us. Or at least it should. When we know ourselves to be the wretches that we are, when we know ourselves to be the rebels that we are, and yet God in grace sends his Son to die in our place and absorb the punishment that you and I deserve, when we get that, when that sinks in, of course, it controls us and compels us. We are blown away that we could become a treasure when we were once wretches. And we never really get over it. It changes everything. And we become compelled so that we can't help but speak of Jesus and what he has done for us. And so we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and that those who live might no longer live for themselves. And this really goes back to last week, the fact that those who live might no longer live for themselves. We talked about the DNA of sin. And the DNA of sin is self-centeredness, being curved inward on oneself. But one of the reasons that Jesus died, according to our passage this morning, according to this verse, is to form a people that no longer live for themselves. To form a people that are no longer self-centered. Our inner narcissist has been crucified on the cross outside of Jerusalem. He died so that we would no longer live for us, but we would live for him and for others. And so our motives to reach others are the fear of God and the love of Christ. Second thing is our understanding of people. Our understanding of people should move us to be about reaching others. Look at verse 16, 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now that we know Christ, from now on we don't regard people the same. When we become converted, it changes how we view people. Once again, at least it ought to. So we no longer view people according to the flesh, which is opposite according to the Spirit. We don't view them as just people that get on our nerves. We don't just view them as people that are there to meet our needs and our wants, people that are there only as a means to an end. No, we abandon our old views. And as we abandon our old views, this affects how we view other people. Instead, now seeing them just as people there to meet our needs, we now see them as people made in God's image. Therefore, they are to be treated with dignity. We view them as broken by sin, just like us. We see that that's the fundamental problem of people. The fundamental problem is sin. And they need Christ just like us. Have you ever heard the expression when you hear people talking about other people, like, they need Jesus? Well, of course they do. We all need Jesus. We're all broken. We're all wretches. We all need Christ. And so we begin to view them as people who will live forever. Everyone will live forever for eternity. We will view them as either living with Christ for eternity or apart from Christ for eternity. We know that there are really only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So you are either still in Adam, and you will have to answer for your own sin, or you are living for Christ, and He has answered for your sin. And so we no longer view people the way we used to. We don't view people from a worldly point of view. A worldly point of view in accordance with the standards and values that derive from living as if this physical life in this world is all there is. We don't see people that way anymore. Christ has given us new lenses to put on. And so everything is different. We view everything and every person differently. Because as this verse says, everything is different. Look at verse 17. So it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new. So the new creation has come. If you flip over, look over at the chapter before, chapter 4, verse 6, it gives an allusion to the first creation. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." So this language is from Genesis 1:3. "Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So if anyone is in Christ, everything is different. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come and everything has changed. And I don't think that this is just referring to us as individuals. But the language here talks about everything being made new. The new creation has come. With Christ coming, the kingdom of God is at hand. He has inaugurated the kingdom. It has begun. And so we are made new. We are born again. And we see here that this new life is not about us and our kingdom of comfort. Instead, it's about reaching people and it's about living for Christ. in Christ, our whole self is totally reconstructed. It's restructured. We now, all of our thinking and all of our feeling and all our willing and all our acting is focused on Him, and it's focused on His glory. We no longer view people from a worldly perspective, though we once did. We even viewed Christ that way, didn't we? Verse 16 tells us we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. And so maybe we thought He didn't exist, thought it was just a fairy tale, a myth, just another religion. Or maybe we thought he was there, but He was completely irrelevant for our life. We knew Him, or knew of Him, but we did not know Him. But when you become a true believer, you are truly born again. He goes from being irrelevant to being everything. He becomes your treasure. And so we no longer view Him according to the flesh. God has opened our hearts. He has taken the blinders off our eyes. And now He is our all-consuming passion. And so our understanding of people should move us. Our view of how we view people, look at people differently now as believers, should compel us to reach others. And thirdly, our understanding of God's work in the world should move us to reach others. Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God's work in the world is reconciling sinful humanity to Himself. And that's really the message of the whole Bible, isn't it? From Genesis to Revelation, He is reconciling, He is pursuing rebellious creatures, drawing them to Himself, making them right. And of course, reconciliation assumes that there is a rupture relationship. If you need to be reconciled, there is a problem. And the problem is that our sin has separated us from our holy God. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 59. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. What a powerful verse. Do you hear that language? Can you hear those words and then turn around and say, oh, it was just a little white lie? And see the seriousness of our sin. A fundamental problem is sin. Our biggest need is to be reconciled with the holy God. Romans 5 says that we are enemies of God apart from Christ. But the good news, the glorious news, is that He is in the business of reconciling His enemies and turning them into friends. God Himself has taken care of our sin problem through the cross. And so knowing this, realizing this, should help us get more involved. And this takes us to our fourth reason. The fourth reason is that our understanding of our role should move us to reach others because He has given us a part to play. We are not just to be the bench warmers, spectators. He has given us a role to play. Look again in verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God is at work reconciling His people, and He has given us a role to play. He has given us, the church, His people, the message of reconciliation. He has entrusted it to us. And this is so important. This is so vital. God has entrusted the church with words. It's a simple message. It is a simple message, but it is a simple message that comes with power. And so when we tell this message, when we share this message with all our failings and our fumblings, the power of God goes to work and saves people through that message about Christ. That's how we've all become believers, right? We heard these words somewhere. It might have taken hearing them over and over again for years and years. I know it did for me. But we all heard these words, and then one day, all of a sudden, it clicked, and the words became power. And that's what Romans 1, verse 16 through 17 says. It is the gospel message that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This should be freeing for us. That our role in this is God has given us this message. He has entrusted it to us, this wonderful message. He's stewarded us with that message. And all we have to do is be faithful to it. And He saves people through it. In this sense, and I want you to hear me on this, church, in this sense, we have never had an unsuccessful evangelism attempt. We've done our part. If we've been faithful with the gospel message, regardless of the results, God has entrusted us with the ministry of the word, not the results. The results are up to Him. This is why we read, some water, some plant, but it is God that gives growth. As we see in verse 18, I love this part. It says, all of this is from God. And He graciously and lovingly gives us this privilege and this great responsibility to be part of the way that He reconciles the world to Himself. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says this, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let that be a freeing statement to you. When we worry about what we're going to say, how we say it, what we could have done differently, it is the power of God that changes people. God has given us this treasure, which is the speaking of the gospel message, the gospel message itself. We have this treasure of the gospel message in jars of clay. So jars of clay were probably the most common and the cheapest way to transport anything in that culture. So in thinking on this, the only thing I could think of was those plastic bags at the grocery store, right? And so God has given us this wonderful message, this gospel message, this treasure to a bunch of plastic bags. But notice the verse keeps going on. It says that God did this in order to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So he includes us. He has given us a role to play, entrusted us with this message of reconciliation. The message that stands between heaven and hell. What a blessing. And he says we are ambassadors. So an ambassador is an authorized representative. A representative of a ruler or a king. And an ambassador didn't just go out on his own authority. He spoke on the behalf of whatever king sent him out. It was not his job to come up with fancy words to be persuasive. It wasn't his job to change or make the message a little bit more pleasant to the people, to tweak it as he saw fit. No, the goal of the ambassador was to be faithful to the message that the king sent. And so when we look at this, we realize that this is our responsibility. Not to change the message, not to make it easier to swallow, but to be faithful to it, to steward the gospel message. And it says, when we do that, God makes his appeal through us. Isn't that not incredible? As you speak the gospel, God himself will appeal through your weak words. What boldness this ought to give us as a church, as Christians, as believers, as people of God, to share this word. That I know I'm going to mess this up somehow, but God is still going to work through it. He is going to make his appeal through me. I just have to be obedient and faithful to his message. Our homes, our jobs, our church should be mission stations. Our understanding of the role God has privileged us with should move us to reach other people. And then fifth and finally, our understanding of the work of Christ should move us to be about reaching people. Look at verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a glorious verse. This is one that we should all memorize. For our sake, for us. So here again we have the love of God. He acted for us in our behalf. For our sake he puts the Son forward to be sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. That is, he treated his sinless son as if he were guilty of all the sins of his people. Even though he was guilty of none, he was put forward as a sin offering. Look again at verse 19, not counting their trespasses against them. So this is exactly what we deserve. We deserve to be judged. What we saw on the cross, what we see on the cross is what we deserve. But who does he count our sin against? His innocent son. There's only ever been one person who had no sin, and that is Jesus. Hebrews 4 tells us he has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It was not his sin that took him to the cross. If we remember the lyrics to How Deep the Father's Love, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And why? Why did he do this? All so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's what other passages in the New Testament speak of as justification, being declared righteous before a holy God. Our sins forgiven. His perfect life and his righteousness counted to us. That's the heart of the gospel. Our sin, what we've done, counted to Christ. His righteousness, his perfect life, counted to us. Though we were sinners, and still are. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He is our righteousness. And we see, turn to Romans 4. Romans 4. Verse 5. And we see this very thing in these passages here. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. So we praise the Lord that he justifies the ungodly, right? That is us. His faith is counted as righteousness. And so the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodliness, their faith is counted as righteousness. When we trust in Christ, though we are unrighteous, we are credited as righteous. Not because of our performance, not because of our works, but because of the performance of our King Jesus. Verse 6 of the same chapter here in Romans, David says the same thing. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. Which should take us back to the rest of the passage, right? Back to our motives. We know that we know ourselves to be sinners. When we know ourselves to be wretches, sinners that we are, and we know God's own holiness and His righteous standard, and we see that through the cross that God has solved our sin problem, how can we keep this message to ourselves? And so we should be motivated by the love of Christ and the fear of God to reach people, motivated by our understanding of people, because everything is different. That should move us to love them. And the greatest way we can love them is by telling them the truth of Jesus. Our understanding of God's work, that He is in the business of reconciling sinful humanity to Himself, and our understanding of the fact that He has given us a role to play in all of this, not because He needs our help, but because He delights in including us. And so what is the application as we draw to a conclusion? How can we improve in terms of reaching people? Well, there are many outreaches that we can do. There are many things that we can think of and programs, and all those are fine. But in all reality, I think really what we need to do is just add an element of gospel intentionality to everything we do. All of us have various rhythms and various patterns in which we intersect with people. And I think all we need to do is just really be more intentional as Christians. Viewing ourselves as missionaries wherever we go. Most of the gospel ministry is ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. And so think about this. How would your life look? How differently would your life look if you began to live it with gospel intentionality? As an ambassador of Christ, viewing yourself as sent wherever you go. Grocery store, sent. Walk in the neighborhood, sent. Playing in the park, sent. Work, sent. School, sent. And so as we close in this series that we've been, our purpose as a church, let us not forget these things. Let us meditate on these things, dwell on these things. This is God's purpose for us. And so may God increasingly give us grace to be a community, a faithful community of worshipers, mature disciples, family servants, and missionaries. Let us pray. Father, I'm so grateful that you have not left us not knowing what we are to do, that you have given us a purpose as a church, a purpose as disciples of Christ. We know that we are to love you above all things, to love you supremely. This automatically results in worship, that we worship you not just this hour of the week, but we worship you in all of life. And that we are not just to be children in faith, but we are to grow. To grow spiritually, to grow in our knowledge of your truth. And that we are to serve each other. We are a family. You are our Heavenly Father, and we are now brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are to help one another. We are not to keep this message to ourselves. But once we leave this building, once we leave the parking lot, we are entering into the mission field. And I am, for one, grateful that the results of this message do not depend on my ability, but they are in your hands. But you have given us the great privilege and the responsibility to just share the message, to be faithful stewards of your gospel message. And Father, I pray that you give us the ability to do that, to be bold, to not be ashamed of this message, but in knowing the fear of you and the love of Christ, that controls us and compels us to share this message with others. It's in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning in response to God's word?